I am not worthy to have you into my home, but only say the word, and I will be healed. And may the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight. Holy Spirit, may you bless the giving and the receiving of your word. May it accomplish your purposes in our hearts and minds and lives. To your glory. Amen. What's to worry? What could possibly go wrong? What's there to be afraid of? We call these famous last words, and for a good reason. And if you want to read about the most recent time I was reminded that those are famous last words, you can see the story in this week's newsletter, which I hope is amusing and not terrifying. What is there to be afraid of? The psalmist asks twice. We understand it to be a rhetorical question. That is to say, we know the person asking means us to answer nothing. There's nothing to be afraid of. But at the same time, we all know that when someone asks those questions, there is something to worry about. Something could go wrong. There is something to be afraid of. We only use those questions when there is a reason to do so. So we would never use the question, what's there to be afraid of, before doing something completely harmless. For example, you're having company over, and just as they're about to sit on the couch, you say, don't be afraid about sitting down. Or just as you serve the meal and they take a bite of soup, don't be afraid about eating the soup. Or just before you head off to excuse yourself to go to the bathroom, you say, I have nothing to be afraid of. We use this phrase precisely when we or others are afraid. But we use it to summon courage within ourselves. We say these words to strengthen our resolve or to strengthen the resolve of others because there is trouble before us, because something is worrying us or frightening us. What did David have to fear in this psalm? Look at verse 6 and you'll see my enemies all around me. Again, in verse 12, he writes, false witnesses have surrounded me. They are against me. David, being caught up in a battle over the kingdom, is facing political intrigue and threats of violence. David was facing concrete, real-life problems in this psalm. And so, no change of perspective was going to help him. No paradigm shift was going to suddenly improve his lot. He couldn't just think differently about the problems and have them disappear. A changed attitude wasn't going to change the obstacles, the dangers around him. There was something real that he couldn't change. Men trying to kill him. And that gave him reason to be afraid. But in response to this fear, he prayed, what do I have to be afraid of? Of what do I need to fear? Now, why did David have this confidence? Why did he believe that this confidence was justified? I want to highlight three reasons we see in this psalm. Well, there were real problems he was facing, but he matched those real problems with his past experience of real help from God. In verse 7, he writes, or rather, I should say, oh, This is the problem when you read different versions. Oh, there we are, verse 2. When evildoers assail me. Oh, yeah, see, the Hebrew here, gosh, you're never supposed to do this and say the Hebrew. It could be past tense. When evildoers assailed me to devour my flesh, they stumbled and they fell. David remembers in this psalm a time when God had saved him previously from enemies who assailed him, who confronted him and threatened him. This help he received was not just abstract help. It was not just an emotional support. No, David remembered a concrete time in his past when he had seen God's goodness, when he had prayed and God had answered. And this led him to say in verse 13, I believe I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. This psalm isn't about David's comfort that there is an eternal reward. This psalm isn't just about David's confidence that God was with him. This psalm encourages us to remember, to look here and now for God's goodness in this life, in this world. Because we choose to remember. Last week, the psalm we visited encouraged us to set aside time and to remember, to choose, to think back and remember the times that we saw God's goodness in our life. To remember the times that God did answer prayer. Because it's so easy in the face of our troubles, in the midst of panic, to forget. And not to be able to focus on that. But we are to remember that God has been good to us. And there have been times that God has helped us in concrete ways. The second thing that David highlights here, or I like to highlight from this psalm, is that David faced his fear with confidence because he had submitted his life to God. There was a personal connection between David and God. Salvation in this psalm is not passive. It is not merely something that comes no matter what David chooses to do. There is a choice and a decision to be made. Because David didn't just write in that first verse, "The Lord is light. The Lord is salvation," though that would have been true. "The Lord is my stronghold." David wrote, "The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my stronghold." It is not passive, but it shows that David had committed himself to God's care. If we go to the end of the psalm, David writes, "Wait for the Lord," twice. Wait for the Lord. Now that might sound passive. You know, if you say, I'm just waiting, it sounds like you're not doing anything. You're just sitting there. Now my children will come into the kitchen and they'll say, when is supper? Going to be ready. When is supper going to be ready? And we can say, just wait. All right? This is the third time you've asked. Wait. And we could just mean, you know, you don't have to do anything. Just wait. You'll get a call and then you can come. But we know what teenage boys are like, and even some young women are like, when they're told, wait. Well, how long? How long are we talking about here? Because maybe I should have a snack. Maybe, you know, there's this peanut butter and honey, or there's some cookies or muffins, or there's a chocolate bar here. Maybe I should have a snack just to make sure I don't perish here as I wait forever for this meal. Well, now if we say wait, it's not passive anymore for the children. The children are being asked to hold on. Yeah, don't eat yet. Wait. The parent children are being asked to endure and to persevere. Yeah, I know you're hungry. I know you've worked hard today. I know it's a bit later than you want it to be, but wait. I know you're going to be hungry, but endure. Now let's consider that this psalm is written in the context of war, of battle. And you can imagine a soldier now, given the instructions, hold this hill until dawn. The reinforcements are coming, but wait. Now waiting takes on a desperate urgency. It takes real courage, real perseverance and determination. They will hold this hill and they will wait. They trust in the ones who are coming to help. But now they need courage. And why do they have this courage? Why does David, is he waiting in this way? Because God is his salvation. I know the one who gave me these orders. I know the one who has asked me to wait. And this leads to the third reason that David had confidence to wait and to be courageous and to endure. David had encountered God in his life. In verse 4 we read, "One thing I asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord." David had encountered God. He wrote, "the beauty of the Lord." These are words that belong to someone who had met God for themselves. The way that he says this, this is someone describing their own experience of meeting God. And where had David met God? In the house of the Lord, in the tabernacle in those days, where the throne of God on earth was set, the mercy seat, the place that God had chosen to locate his presence on earth. "One thing I asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Well, there is no tabernacle now. There is no temple any longer. Where are we to find God's presence on earth today? It is in Jesus Christ, the new temple. Jesus is God's temple, where God now resides on earth. Jesus is where God can now be found today in the land of the living. Now, this phrase, "one thing," reminds me of Jesus' words to Martha when she was worried and anxious about many things. And Jesus said, "One thing is necessary. Choose to sit with me. Choose to come and know me." This psalm shows us that something happened to David in his prayer, in his contemplation of God, in his worship. David had met God and saw that God was beautiful. David discovered in that beauty something that gave him courage in real life and death crises. Knowing God as beautiful gave David courage. Now, that didn't change his problems. It's not that his problems now didn't seem to really matter in the bigger scheme of things. Wasn't it at all? They were still some big hairy guys out to kill him. It wasn't that he had decided it wasn't real, that he had faced his fear and saw that he no longer had to be afraid. Things still looked bad for David. He had real reasons to be afraid and to worry. But he said, I will not be afraid. I will wait. When things don't look good in our lives, when it looks like there's going to be no release from our suffering except in death, could there be any more challenging statement of faith than David's in verse 13? I believe that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I will see the goodness of the Lord in this life. And we are facing real problems. I know some of the things on your hearts and minds, when we think of collectively the things in front of us, I know many of us are concerned about the decline of the church in all of the West. We're concerned about the changes in Canada's culture. We're concerned about the mounting debt in Western countries. We're afraid for our planet itself, burning seemingly everywhere and flooding. We are concerned about the problems of poverty. We are concerned about the hold that addiction seems to have on people so that they take it even when it leads to their own death. And personally, we are afraid. Some of you have been given diagnoses of which there is usually no escape. It only points to a slow decline. It points to suffering. Some of you have a spouse who's been given a diagnosis like this. I know many of you deal with chronic pain as you go about your work and try to continue to make the most of life. It's in the face of pain. I know some of you have been looking for work, can't find it. These are real problems. And I hesitate to encourage you. I fear that it would come across as pressure to encourage you to have hope, to encourage you to wait and to trust that you will see the goodness of God in the land of the living. And so I will not fault you for saying, there's nothing left for me. Nothing left to hope for. No more joy. Except for all the testimonies we have heard that have been passed down to us. The testimony of David here to wait and to trust that even in the face of real problems, God is there. Many of you might have received an email from our partners in Lebanon. As you know, we've been in a partnership with the Christian organization in Lebanon who provide all sorts of services and build up ministers across North America, North Africa and the Middle East. And as you know, Lebanon has been going through a long crisis. One of the workers there said, it seems like every new day is the worst day that they have ever experienced. And so the leader of the Lebanese Society of Education and Social Development wrote us this letter asking for prayer specifically today. As many of you already know, Lebanon continues its long downward spiral. There seems to be no bottom to the current crisis. from medicine to power, gasoline and bread. There seems to be a scarcity of everything. Soon we might not even be able to connect to the outside world, as internet providers are stopping their services one after the other. I am still not sure what God's purpose in all of this is. But I know that our Lord reigns, and that in the midst of the storm, He is refining us and shaping us into Christ-likeness by teaching us to rely on Him and using us as salt and light. As Pastor Tim Keller has written, we are learning that Christ did not suffer so that we wouldn't suffer. Jesus suffered so that when we suffer, we will become like Him. I am tempted to remove my shoes reading those words. My friend was in a class with Stanley Hauerwas, and he said that the theologian and scholar wrote, asked the class, "Tell me, how do you want to die?" And my friend shot up his hand, and he'd been thinking about this. This has been a fear of his. And right away his hand was up. "I want to have a stroke, a massive stroke in my sleep. No pain and instant." And Hauerwas said, "That is exactly what everyone says in the West these days." And he said, do you know how people used to answer that question? They used to pray for a long and slow death because they knew they were preparing for the next life. They were convinced that what happens here and now really matters, and that it's crucial how we live, that it's crucial to prepare for that next step. And they wanted the time, even in the face of suffering, to prepare themselves, to make things right, and to be ready. They trusted that here in the land of the living, no matter what they were facing, they would see God's goodness. May you remember God's help in your past. May you find strength through the Holy Spirit to trust and to wait. And may God, in God's mercy, reveal God's beauty to you in prayer, in contemplation, and in worship in Jesus Christ. I will put a link on our website and on Facebook of a story I heard once from a man named Pastor Chen. I encourage you to go and visit it, to hear about a man who endured for years in the most awful circumstances in prison camps in China. And he trusted that in the middle of a cesspool in a prison from which he thought he would never leave, he trusted that he would see God's goodness here and now in the land of the living. Amen.